40, then you need to make your way out, and there'll be a class specific to your age. If you're over 40, then here you are. You are with us, and we are glad to have you. Praise God. So I trust everyone had a wonderful Thanksgiving. Hope you had a great time of fellowship with your family. And we rejoice with our sister here in her prayer here. And this is a wonderful time during our prayer session to press in and have experience with God. And I want everyone to take their liberty. We have more people receive the baptism of the Holy Ghost in this prayer time than we do in altar services. And over the last several years, that's been the case. So we're going to continue in our study of Revelation chapter 22. Next Sunday night, we will not have service. We will be in Christmas banquet. The following Sunday, Brother Randy Williams is going to be with us from Fort Myers, Florida, and I'm really looking forward to that. You want to be sure to get some flyers, some cards, invite people to come to the house of God. Brother Williams is a consummate revivalist, evangelist, and many times when people come to New Life, we preach them. And we energize them, but I think this guy could preach out in the middle of a cornfield with nobody there, just all by himself, and he will preach you. So we're looking forward to God moving in a wonderful way, and I'm excited about the story of how he got to Fort Myers and that wonderful revival church that Brother Nathaniel Urshan built there, and how Brother Williams is pastoring that now. It's just an exciting development. We're going to read tonight again in Revelation chapter 22. We've made our way through the entire book of Revelation, and we are moving almost to the end here. And before we know it, we'll be done with the entirety of the Bible once more, and we'll be making our way back to Genesis chapter 1. Revelation 22, 1. 3 and 5. And he showed me a river, a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. And there shall be no more curse, we're in verse 3, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. We'll probably work on verse 5 Sunday morning. But if you're glad for the word of God, and he's been good to you, let's give him praise and thanks. As you're seated, open up your voice and clap your hands and give God some praise. Mighty God, we thank you for the privilege of serving you, for the privilege of handling your word in this house tonight. And everyone said amen. So here's where we are in our making our way through the book of Revelation. And the first thing that strikes me about this passage is something that I use constantly in Bible study. This is one of the clearest examples of what we would call the dual nature of Christ. He is God, he is man. But after the burial and the resurrection and the glorification and the ascension, now he's God in an eternal body. And what he did, he wore the prototype of what you will be if you continue to live for God. You will have a body, Philippians 3, Paul says, like his glorious body. And John says, we don't know what we will be, but we know that when he shall appear, we'll be like him, for we'll see him as he is. So you're all going to get a new body. And in this older, over 40 group, we're glad for the news that we're going to get a new body. And it's a wonderful thing. So, but here on the throne of God in the eternity, because this is the new heaven, the new earth. This is past the millennial now. This is out into the area we would now call eternity. And it is in the area that we would call loosely heaven. Heaven is not a geographic location. It's an experience in the spirit, a dimensional thing concerning where God is and where spiritual beings dwell. So here, there is in verse 1, a throne of God and of the Lamb. Everyone say, the throne of God and of the Lamb. Okay. And in verse 3, there'll be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. There it is again, the throne of God and of the Lamb. And his servants shall serve him. Now, back and up to verse 1 and then the first part of verse 3 there. With the language, there's only two things you can do. This is a singular throne. Now, if you go up to back to chapter 4 in Revelation, you'll see John hears a voice, says, come up hither. Or come up here, and he said, a door was opened in heaven, and the voice of a trumpet was talking with me, and immediately I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. Everybody say, one on the throne. And we understand the terminology or the theology of one God. It is monotheism. It comes to us from the very beginning of the discussion, and we find it in Deuteronomy 6 and 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. The math on that never changes. Theology doesn't have power over math. So you understand that there's one throne and one on the throne. And there in Revelation 22 and verse 1, we see a lamb, or rather a throne, and it is the throne of God and of the Lamb. So there's only one throne in heaven because there's only one God. And here it's called the throne of God and of the Lamb. Now, with the language, there's only one or two things you can do with that. There's either two on the throne, and it is God and the Lamb, or there's one on the throne, and he is both God and the Lamb. And so as we explore this, the simple fact of the language and the laws of language explain this very clearly to us. In verse 3, no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. And everybody say, and their servants shall serve them. No, there is God and the Lamb. That's a compound subject. It has to be followed by a plural pronoun. Their servants shall serve them, right? But that's not what the Bible says, is it? The Bible says his servants shall serve him. So it's the throne of God and of the Lamb. And it's just as simple as the presidency of the United States. He is the chief executive officer. He is the president. He's the commander in chief. You could call him all of those things. But there's one chair behind the desk in the Oval Office. And there's one man that sits in that desk. And he's the probably the highest power in the nation and perhaps the highest power in the world in terms of political things and men. But this throne in heaven is one throne, and apparently there's one on the throne, and he is both God and the Lamb. But it's more than that. If you get a Christmas card this year, you might get one that quotes Isaiah 9 and 6, and it will tell you that a child was born, a son was given, and the government was upon his shoulders, and his name was called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and so he is all of those things. And if you really get to looking in the Word of God, there are 1,200 different titles that identify God in the Word of God, and God yet is one. He's not 1,200. He's Alpha and Omega. He's the beginning and the end. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is the root and the offspring of David, and you could do this all evening long. And so we understand that there are many, many titles about God, but God is one. The idea that God is three doesn't begin until the beginning of the Roman Catholic Church, 300 something years after Jesus and the apostles. And the idea of baptizing in the titles Father, Son, and Holy Ghost doesn't happen until the beginning of the Roman Catholic Church, 300 some odd years after Jesus and the apostles. Isn't it interesting? Nobody in the Bible was baptized in the titles. They were all baptized. Read the book of Acts. They were all baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the remission of their sins. As a young boy in a Baptist church, I was baptized in the titles. But if they had read that commandment, it said, go ye therefore into all the world, and he gives the instructions about baptism. He says, and baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. And the word name is a noun, and of the Father is a prepositional phrase, and of the Son is a prepositional phrase, and of the Holy Ghost is a prepositional phrase. The word name covers all three. What name covers the Father? What name covers the Son? What name covers the Holy Ghost? He's wonderful, Counselor. He is, that baby was the mighty God. You may not understand that, but you better deal with that. That baby was the everlasting Father. No wonder the angels were singing. No wonder the shepherds were amazed when they came there. Jesus was God, has become our salvation. That's what Jesus means. God has become our salvation. And so that's who we're dealing with as we're dealing with this passage. And you can pursue it even further in verse 4. And they, his servants, shall see his face, and his name shall be in their forehead. It doesn't say, and they shall see their faces, and their names shall be in their foreheads. It says, his servants shall see his face. God, you call him what you want to call him, he's got one face. And the scripture says you can see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He was a great mystery. Paul says, I won't argue. Great is the mystery of godliness. But he says God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached among the Gentiles, and received up into glory. And so John here in the book of Revelation gets to see that throne. And the one that's on the throne, well, who is he? He's the same one that's coming back in Zechariah chapter 12. 400 years before the birth of Christ, you have a picture of Jesus Christ with nail prints in his hand coming back to the earth. And all of Israel falls on its face because it understands for the first time that Messiah came and that they crucified him. He said, they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourns for his only son. And so the one seated on the throne is the one that walked Galilee with his disciples. He's the one that broke the bread and fed the multitude. He's the one that touched the son of the widow of Nain and raised him up from the dead. He's the one that touched the lepers and healed them. He's the one that touched the children and said, let the little children come unto me. And he's the one, they came by night and they arrested him and they took him away in an unlawful trial, and they took him before Pilate and before Herod and before a bogus jury there in the Sanhedrin, and they condemned him to death, beat his back to ribbons, and nailed him to a cross. He is the one that is seated upon the throne of power tonight. He is, if you would, enthroned in power. There is, Paul will teach, there is one God and one mediator between man and God, the man Christ Jesus. And this man Christ Jesus is God on the earth, robed in flesh. If you go to John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Go down to verse 10. All things were made by him. Verse 10 says that he was in the world and the world was made by him and the world knew him not. The Creator came to the earth and the earth didn't recognize him. When did that happen? That happened at Bethlehem. That happened in the ministry of the man, Jesus Christ. So he's on the throne in heaven. He is enthroned, if you would, which is symbolic. I don't know if there's a real throne there or the God's just trying to talk to us with physical, metaphorical language. I'm not sure, because the world of the spirit is a real strange place to us that dwell on the earth. It's a hard thing to understand spiritual things. Paul said we see through a glass darkly, but then we'll know even as we are known. And so there'll be a lot of clarity on the other side. But just going with the metaphor or going with the teaching here, there's one throne, there's one on the throne, and he is both God and he is Christ. He is the glorified body of Christ, and he is enthroned in power. Now, so there are going to be others that are enthroned. Just like Jesus came and overcame, and he teaches us to overcome, there's not only one that overcomes, but there are multitudes that will overcome. Just like Jesus came and he rose from the dead, now he says, now others are going to rise from the dead. And the grave's not going to be able to hold you. When the time comes and God returns, if you're in the grave, your body's going to rise. You'll be reunited with your spirit and live forever with God. And we sing songs like, "Ain't No Grave Gonna Hold My Body Down." And we understand that he wore the prototype and he was our example. Now, he was doing the business of redemption. He was paying the price for our sins. He was the Lamb of Atonement and the scapegoat and the Passover lamb all rolled into one. So he was working that for sure. But he also was an exemplary model for us in all things. And so as we look at him, he overcame the devil. We are commanded to overcome the devil. He overcame the problems we have in the world. Now we are to overcome. He said, "To those that overcome will I give to drink of the waters of life." And so overcoming becomes a major theme all through the scripture, but dominantly in the letters that God gave John to give to the churches there in Asia Minor. So he becomes an example. And I want to suggest to you tonight that however it really happens, God has not only a place for you. "I go to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are many mansions." Not only is there a mansion for you, and I don't know what that really means. There's a place. I'm just going to be glad to be there. The alternative is hell forever, and whatever heaven is, it's going to be great. It's going to be sweet. So I'm reading to you tonight from Revelation 20 and 4. "And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast." This is talking about during the time of the Antichrist. "Neither his image, neither had received his mark," that's the mark of the beast, "upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. First, he tells you, these individuals are enthroned. They are seated upon thrones. And they are identified here as those who didn't take the mark, who didn't worship the beast, who were faithful to God, and they died during the time that we generally call the Great Tribulation. But they sit upon thrones, and they live and reign with Christ 1,000 years. And I always get a little tickled when I read this, because the Antichrist kills them, but they live and reign with Christ 1,000 years. You can't kill what God makes alive. You can't stop what God starts. And so that's a little funny to me. But they are enthroned. There is a... Peter writes to us and tells us that you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. And as Christ is a priest, now the people of God are in a priesthood, not only in the church age here, but in the millennial to come. And you're going to be given authority and power and jurisdiction in the coming 1,000 years, which is known as the millennial. And I would suggest to you that you are going to be enthroned in power. Now, I'm not quite sure what that means, but I want to sit up and and act like I know what I'm doing here. And because God says that you are holy, and God says that you are perfect, and God says that you are righteous. Are you glad for the blood tonight? Are you glad for grace tonight? Because I know all my problems and I know all my failures, but if God says I'm holy, well, here I am under the blood of Jesus, and you better walk in that because the devil will test you in it. You better walk in that and act like you know who you are in the kingdom of God. This becomes important. But in prayer this morning, I was walking through a season of prayer and considering this service, and I was impressed in the Holy Ghost about the fact of Jesus's rise to that throne, how he came to be enthroned, and handling tonight the promise or the suggestion in the scripture that we also are to follow after his model and after his example, and also go to heaven as he did and live forever as he will, and all of that. He's our forerunner, he's our elder brother, he's our God. As we pursue that, the way that he became enthroned becomes important to us. The way that he overcomes becomes important to us, because one of the things he did was live an example for us. So here, how is the man Christ Jesus enthroned? How did that happen? Because he was God, but he was God before the earth was created. For the purpose of redemption, he came to earth in the form of a man. So how did the man, he was altogether man. He was a whole man. So he dealt with flesh. It was different than yours because it's not Adamic. Yours is from Adam. His was just on, his mama was Mary. His daddy is God. So he's man, but he doesn't have that fallen Adamic nature like you and I. So Hebrews 12, 1 through 3. Wherefore, seeing we are also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto who? Looking unto Jesus, because he's going to be our model. Don't be looking at other people. Now, I'm telling you, it's okay. You're going to learn to pray by praying by some elder in the prayer room. You're going to learn to worship by watching people worship in the house of God. There's a lot I can learn from the people of God in the house of God. There's a lot I can learn. But we look unto Jesus. Everybody say he's the author and finisher of our faith. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. So what gave him power and gave him the motive force to endure the cross and the suffering? And the cross becomes emblematic of every struggle, every negative encounter, every test, every trial. The cross becomes emblematic of all of that. What gives him the power to endure that? It's the joy that is set before him. You should remember Nehemiah telling you, the joy of the Lord is your strength. And with joy shall you draw forth from the wells of salvation. You need to get that right. You can't be sad sack and live for God at very high level. You've got to find the joy in living for God. You can't be a martyr and live for God. You can't be always sad and broken down and upset and live for God. You've got to find the joy. And I'm just telling you, there's plenty of good around you. You just got to find it. You've just got to have an eye for it. And Paul says, if there are any good things, think on these. So for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, and it caused him to despise the shame. The heaven that was set before him, the church that was set before him, eternity with his people caused him to think little of the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Or if you would, he is enthroned in power. Consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be weary and faint in your mind. When you come up against the world and all that it does to try to cause you to fail at living for God, think about Jesus. consider him. It was a contradiction for men to treat him the way that they did. Don't be surprised they're going to treat you the way they're treating you. But you need to look up to him and say, listen, he walked this as a man. He did this as a man. I can do this too. I've got the Spirit of God down inside of me, and I can live a victorious life. So here's Paul, Philippians chapter 2, and this will be verse 2 through 9. Fulfill my joy that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Who does this sound like? Look not every man on his own things, but every man on the things of other. God was altogether by himself. He had everything. He's altogether complete. He didn't come to the earth because he was incomplete. He came to the earth because we needed deliverance and we needed salvation. Let this mind be in you, which was in who? So my mind, I've got to watch him, I've got to follow him, and my mind needs to be like his mind, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made of himself no reputation. So he wasn't worried about reputation, and that shouldn't be the first thing on my mind or your mind. And took upon him the form of a servant. You want to be great in the kingdom of God? Learn how to be a servant. And was made in the likeness of man, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and humility will serve you well. And a soft answer turns away wrath. And you find this man, Old Testament typology perhaps, but Moses, God said, was the meekest man that ever lived. When he had a confrontation, he just lay down on his face, shocked his adversaries. But he just lay down on his face and let God take care of the problem. He humbled himself, became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. So it's the low road of humility and concern for others and seeking after unity that gets you to a place of being exalted by God. Verse 13, it is God that works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. Do all things without murmuring or disputing, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. He was the light of the world. You've been called to be the light of the world, and you can't be the light of the world murmuring and complaining and griping and looking at all the negatives. There are negatives on every hand. It's the easiest thing in the world to find out what's wrong, but lift up your eyes to God and his plan and his promise and find something good to focus on and talk about. Look for solutions and look for goodness. Somebody say amen. Hebrews 5, we're talking right now about how did Jesus become enthroned. Well, we're getting a biblical description of how he walked and how he behaved. So here, Hebrews 5 and 5. Also, Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. As he saith also in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplication with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, was heard in that he feared. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. If we follow him, there's going to be some suffering. As we're torn out of our world and into God's world, there's going to be some pain. As we turn from friends who are noxious and poisonous and toxic for us and make new friends in the kingdom of God, it'll be some pain in turning away. There'll be some pain when your friends and your family turn away from you because you won't stop going to that church and you won't go to the club with them anymore and you won't juke and jive with them anymore. And there'll be some pain involved in that, but he suffered some things and he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation to all those. If you would, he pressed through the suffering. How did the man Christ Jesus become enthroned? He experienced suffering. He learned from it. He pressed through it. He was tempted. He tasted and felt fear, just like we do, and attacks against his identity. So now we're going to walk through a few places where he undergoes some very severe testing and trial and experiences pain as a man in the earth, and we look to him for our example. When the devil meets him in Luke chapter 4, what we call the desert of temptation or Jesus's great temptation, the devil's going to tempt him in three ways. But the first thing he does in Luke chapter 4 and verse 3, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread." The first thing he did was attack his identity and say, "I don't believe you are who you say you are. I don't believe you are who you think you are. I believe you're a fraud. If you are," and I'll tell you this, he watches you and he walks with you and he sees you stumble and he can smell your fear and he knows when you think you're living below God's expectations. And when he sees that, he comes and says, "You're not a child of God. If you were, you wouldn't have said that. You wouldn't have done that. You're not a faithful child of God. You're a hypocrite." And he just gets up in your mind and all up in your spirit and begins to speak to you. But Jesus answers him with the word of God. The first thing you need to say is what John opens up 1 John chapter 3 with. He said, "Now are we the sons of God?" He said, "Now are we the sons of God?" I don't know why God loved me, but God loved me, and I thank God for it. I don't know why God saved me, but God saved me, and I'm thankful for it. But you don't need to let the devil undermine who you are, your citizenship in the kingdom of God, and your relationship with God. Because the scripture is very clear. If we sin, we confess our sins, and he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Somebody say amen. Praise God. The first thing you need to know, you have to have a sense of identity. Jesus knew exactly who he was. Now, we could spend the whole hour tonight on identity formation and framing and the necessity of knowing who you are, but I'm just going to glance off of it and go on. But you got to know who you are. Let me give you some examples. Married men need to know that they're married men. Married men don't flirt around with every skirt that comes around. You understand what I'm saying? I've met some men that don't know that they're married. They have a problem with identity. Well, when you're involved with God, you're married to God. And when you're involved with God, you need to know, "I'm married. I'm not going to follow after every other idol, every other interesting thing in this world. I'm not going to pour out my passion on any altar but on God's altar." Somebody say amen. You've got to know who you are. How did you get that way? "I repented of my sins. I was baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and I received the Holy Ghost, and I talked in tongues. And from that day, I've been climbing up the steep face of the mountain of God. I might fall back a little bit. I might have a day where I'm not making much progress, but my heart and my intent is to continue to live for God." Let's clap our hands unto him and bless his name. And Jesus is our example. He knows who he is, and he answers the devil with the word of God. And the second temptation, he shows him all the power and the glory of the world and says, "If you'll worship me, I'll give you all of this, all of the kingdoms of the world." But we've already made our decision. We came to an altar and we turned our whole life over to God. And it's not now about the kingdoms of the world. It's about one kingdom, and that's God's kingdom. Somebody say amen. And he answers him again with the word of God. Takes him to the temple, to the pinnacle of the temple, to the high place of the temple, and the devil visits him there. Don't ever be surprised where the devil will show up. And the devil at the temple quotes the word of God, and if you check it, he quotes it right. he said, he quotes from the Psalms, and he's trying to encourage Jesus to throw himself off the high point of the temple. But I just want to stop there and tell you that he's going to come to you in the altar. The devil is. He's going to come to you in the middle of a worship service. You say, well, he can't come to church. It's too powerful here. I'll take you to the first chapter of Job and show you the devil standing face to face with God in God's throne room. Don't tell me he can't come to church. Now, whether or not he has power, that's an individual enterprise. He can have power with you, but not with you, perhaps. And two can be, two, this is how that works. Two grinding at the mill, two working in the field, one taken, the other left. Right. Works that way at church, too. Two people sitting together, one of them's having outrageous revival, loving God, just getting blessed, and the other one's still bitter over something that happened 10 years ago. Right. And you say, well, that's not the devil at all. That is absolutely the devil. But if you're working that thing, he doesn't have to work on it. He can go away. You're working on it. So, yeah, he'll show up at the high point of the temple. And so anyway, how was the man Jesus enthroned? He was tempted. He was tested. He suffered and he tasted fear. And he pressed through those things. So Jesus tells the multitude, he says, unto John the Baptist, were Moses and the prophets, or the law and the prophets. And that's how people got to God, is his intent there. He said, but now the gospel is preached and every man presses into it. It's the language of the tabernacle. They pressed through the veil. They pressed into the sanctuary. They pressed into the Holy of Holies. And now you, if you live for God, you're going to press into the things of God. It is intentional. It takes effort. You have to be proactive or you won't live for God. If you just relax and let yourself go, you'll go back to the hell hole God dug you out of. You've got to get yourself turned around and put some energy into this business of living for God. So the writer of Hebrews encourages us, consider him that endured contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your mind. So tonight we're going to consider him that endured contradiction of sinners against him. Because as we consider him, then we learn how not to be wearied in our minds and continue to get up every day and fight for this thing that God has promised to us. Okay, so what we'll do, we'll take a little trip through some of the events prior to the crucifixion, and we'll just kind of run till our time is out tonight, because there's more here than we could ever hope to deal with tonight. So I guess we're in Matthew chapter 25, verse 47. And while he yet spoke, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with great multitude, with swords and staves, and from the chief priests and elders of the people. And now he that betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, whomsoever I shall kiss, the same is he, hold him fast. And forthwith he came to Jesus and said, hail, master, and kissed him. And Jesus said unto him, friend, wherefore art thou come? Then came they and laid hands on Jesus and took him away. Jesus experienced betrayal of a friend. And he knew it, he called him out in the middle of the Last Supper. He told John who it was. He said, it's the one that I dip the sup with, and I'm going to give it to him, and he's the one. And he and Judas have a little discussion there at that supper. But Jesus girded himself with a towel, and he washed that man's feet. And here in the garden, when he's actually turning him over to the forces that are going to kill him, he calls Judas friend. You understand what he's doing here. When he goes to the cross, it's worse than that. When he goes to the cross, he dies for Judas. He suffers for Judas. He spills blood for Judas. Now, Judas's business to take advantage of that. And if Judas goes to hell that night, it's not God's fault. But I'm going to tell you this. You will not live through this life and not feel betrayal. You won't walk through this life and be a social person and have a family and not have somebody turn their back on you. And Jesus is our example here. And what he does, he says, I know you're going to betray me. I know you've got the money in your pocket already. I know how it's going to happen because I'm God and I live outside of time. And I saw it when you went down to the high priest. And I know what you've been doing. But he washes his feet in that Last Supper. And then later when he comes in the garden, he didn't say, here comes that skunk. Here comes that lowlife. Here comes that betrayer. He calls him friend. Now, this is not just perfunctory, and this is not just a charade. This is an example. This says your worst enemy that sells you out more than anybody else sells you out, you call him friend, and you wash his feet. And that ain't easy, but that's how Jesus becomes enthroned. That's how Jesus ascends to the seat of power in the heavens. And if you want to live forever with him and you want to stand in that place and share in that kingdom and share in that power, you're going to have to learn to look at a betrayer and say, nah, don't worry about him. He's my friend. Now, in your mind, you know he's not your friend. And there, don't make me qualify all of this. But I'm talking about how you act in public and how you talk about that person with other people. You don't ever run people down. Now, if Jesus didn't run Judas down, all he said about him was, it had been better for him if he had never been born. You're going to have betrayal. Verse 47, or rather verse 55. In that same hour, said Jesus to the multitudes, are you come out against me as a thief with swords and staves for to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and you laid no hold of me. He's talking to the people that he has fed. He's healed their family members. He's raised some of their family from the dead. He's been good to Israel. He's been merciful and a kind shepherd to them. He is there for the business of their redemption. And now they've come to arrest him. I want you to know it's a difficult thing when people you do good things for turn on you and betray you and don't speak up for you. He said, I was at church with you all the time and none of you said a word. And now out here on this dark hillside, you're standing with those that are ready to club me down to my knees. What's happening with you people? Why weren't you in the light of day brave enough to take me? And there's plenty he could say about that. But I want you to understand, if you live for God and you live long enough in this world, there are going to be people that turn on you. And you're going to be shocked and surprised at how shallow friendship and how shallow human connection can be. People that you do really good things for will turn around and bite your hand and leave you high and dry when you are in need. Now that may sound like bitterness and it may sound like a cynic, but I'm just telling you about the reality of life. But when we are confronted with those things, we just smile and we wave and we stay godly and we do what God's called us to. You know what he's going to do? After meeting them on that hillside that night, he walks right up the face of Golgotha and dies for their sins and makes a portal for them to be able to make their way to heaven. He gives them the ultimate gift. So we don't become bitter. And we don't become cynical about people. And if he had lived another 3 years on earth or another 5 years on, you know what he had done? He'd have done just what he was doing all along. He'd have been blessing them, feeding them, helping them, strengthening them, just being good to everybody that he encountered. That's your job. That's your calling. You want to be enthroned in power? You look at what he's doing. What's he doing? He's blessing everybody. You know what Jesus does? He causes the sun to shine on the just and on the unjust, the rain to fall on the just and on the unjust. He is good. He is good to everybody. He's good to those that are going to heaven, and he's good to those that are going to hell. There's a bunch of sinners in Birmingham tonight that are just blessed abundantly. Can't stop having good things happen to them. Praise God. That'll make some of you angry, huh? It did with David. David said, I saw the prosperity of the wicked, and my foot almost slipped. He said, I almost lost my experience. It almost made me cuss to see those wicked people doing so well, and I'm over here struggling. But your heart should be with God's heart. Do good, as much good as you can, to as many people as you can. Just do good all the time, because that's how he becomes enthroned. He rises up above all of the morass, all of the negativism and the mire of this world, and he lives in the Word of God and in the Spirit of God. Verse 56, all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. You live for God long enough, there are going to be some days where you feel like you are in a little room all by yourself and nobody cares at all. And you got to be careful. You got to be careful, because you'll start patting yourself on the back and saying, oh, Bubba, it's me all by myself and nobody cares at all. I'm so lonesome I could cry. Did you ever? No, I won't sing the whole thing. But you know, we have a propensity in our flesh to feel like a martyr. Right. And to feel like nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Nobody knows my sorrow. But it ain't just you. Everybody's got a struggle. Everybody's got a story. Everybody's been. And listen, when I talk about people being shallow and forgetful and all of that, they are. But there's some wonderful people in the kingdom of God. And it's amazing how people turn up and do the wonderful things. And they're there for you and they're there with you. But if you do find a day when nobody's there and all the disciples have fled, you still make your way up the face of that mountain and you still give yourself completely for every one of them. Somebody say praise the Lord, because we don't walk like the world walks, and we don't count life like the world counts life, and we don't keep score like the world keeps score, and we don't hold back, and it's not a negotiation. God's been good to me, and I have a compulsion in the Holy Ghost to be good to everybody around me. If I don't become a conduit for the blessing of God, I become a Dead Sea, and that Dead Sea is there for a metaphor. It's right there in the middle of Israel, and it's dead because it doesn't have an outlet. It's got all the richness and the goodness and the virtue and the power of the Jordan flowing into it, but it's dead as a hammer because it doesn't have any place to reach out to anything else. So you got to have an outlet in your life. Do good to everybody around you. Don't keep score. Well, they weren't there when I was in need. They weren't there for me. And you get off in a corner, the devil use you for a speed bag, and you won't have joy and you won't have victory. You'll just be a sad basket and go to hell when the Lord comes. That's now there's the ultimate part of that. That's a real pain in the neck. Sad here, sucking your thumb here, miserable here, and then go to hell. Suck your thumb forever. You don't get to go to heaven just because you're miserable. God gonna save me because I'm so miserable because everybody hates me and all my life has been pitiful. It's just, don't do that. Get up on top of this thing and ride it like a big wave and find all the good and all the blessing you can find. Verse 59. Now the chief priests, the elder, are you okay?
Yes.
Chief priests, the elders, all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Yea, through many false witnesses, though many false witnesses came, they found none. At the last came two false witnesses and said, this fellow said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and build it in 3 days. They weren't false. He did say that. But John said they didn't know that he was talking about the temple of his body. But it really set the high priest off and made them lose their mind. There will always be people talking nonsense. There'll always be people talking nonsense. But just tell me, do you really want to live in paranoia and neurosis, worried about what somebody's talking about and what they're saying and how they're feeling? And they don't even know their own mind, much less you being able to know their mind. You don't want to get in their mind. Some people's minds are like junkyards. It's like all kind of places in there to break your leg. Don't get in there. Don't get all tangled up in that mess. Just smile and wave and love folks and be good to everybody and let God sort out the bodies. Amen. Isn't it just such a relief that we don't have to be judge of any of this? That God just judges it all and we just leave it up to God. And we're like David. David said, "You look on it, God." One of his guys, he's leaving Jerusalem and the guy's cussing him and throwing rocks and dirt at him and cussing him for being the one that replaced Saul. And this guy was still a Saul acolyte. And one of David's men wanted to go and cut the guy's. He said, "Let me go take this dog's head off." And David said, no. God may hear him cussing me and may bless me. God may feel bad for me and do something good for me. So, you know, don't worry about all the things that might happen and who said what and how people think about you or what. Back in Isaiah 9 and 6, what's the list again? He's a son given, a child born, son given, wonderful counselor, mighty God. What's a counselor? Counselor is an abogado. It's an advocate. He's my lawyer. God's my lawyer. He's my advocate. He speaks up for me. I don't have to speak. He speaks for me. I don't have to fight. He fights for me. I don't have to show you. God can show you.
Right.
Praise God. You okay with that?
Yeah.
You all right with that? Well, it sounds like you want us to be all docile and passive and no, I just want you to be like him because he's enthroned. And his plan is for you to become enthroned with him. And to do that, you've got to consider him that suffered such contradiction of sinners against himself. And so there'll always be false witnesses. You wouldn't believe the things that we have heard said about my wonderful wife and I. Can you believe that, honey? They said us. We had people come to the storefront to come and look down on us, and they were worried about us. They were scared of us. I don't know what was wrong with them. But they'd come and they'd scowl and look at us. And had folks come and say, "You're never going to do anything. You're never going to build a church here.
Wow.
Never going to do that." Some folks sat off at a distance and said, I'll give them 6 months. It's like, it's so funny. There was a big rumor going around a long time that my wife was teaching dancing lessons at church. And we, you know what we did with that? We got all in a huff and said, "Can you believe that? They said we were teaching dancing lessons. My God, people just talking about us." We didn't do that. We laughed because we said, we do teach dancing lessons. We teach prayer lessons. We teach godliness lessons. We teach holiness lessons. We teach dancing lessons. We teach worship lessons. We teach right attitude lessons because everything we do is exemplary and it's to teach. So what had happened? What had happened was what happened? I remember that. I can still see it in my mind's eye. My wife and a lady at church had the same dress. Don't you hate it when that happens? I hate it when me and you got the same dress on. It just drives me crazy. And I watched them. I was across in that building on Ruffner Road, the old building, and I watched them dancing up and down the aisle. And that young lady came through in this ministry, and so she danced like her pastor's wife, and had the same. And it looked like they had dancing uniforms on, but it was just an accident. They didn't mean to. But I remember when that lady came to church, and I knew. I said, "She's going to have a story to tell about this," and she did. But you know what we did about that? We laughed about it. Because it's pretty funny. And I don't lose 1 minute sleep over what anybody's saying about me. And I could care less that they don't have more to do in their life to talk about me. It's pretty pitiful. It's pretty pitiful. So Jesus has false witnesses, but he presses through them. And they're like a bug on the windshield. They don't mean a thing. You know, it's just he's got plans. He's got an agenda. He's got a world to save. We've got the call of God, and we've got a world that we're supposed to be the light for, and so we get false witnesses, but we don't worry about those. Praise God. You ever been done? Anybody here been done wrong? Anybody ever talked about you? You've been run down. People on the job telling things about you. You know God will take care of all that. You belong to. There's an old song that says, "If I hold my peace, and let the Lord fight my battles. Victory, victory shall be mine. You know that song? Do you live that song? You can fight if you want to, but I've been bloodied up before trying to fight my own fights. I like it a lot better when God goes at it. He does it. He does it a lot better. And you know what? If you've got an enemy and you really, you want to get a hold of your enemy, let God get a hold of him. God will do a lot better job with him than you ever would dream. Praise God. You know what he says? If he's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him to drink. He said, for in doing so, you will heap coals of fire upon his head. Paul kind of liked that. You don't know what to do with that. Sounds like retribution, doesn't it? Verse 65. Then the high priest tore his clothes. And that means in Hebrew, I am really upset. Saying, he hath spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now you have heard his blasphemy. What think ye? And they answered and said, he is guilty of death. Then did they spit in his face. And this is right out of Isaiah, like chapter 50 or chapter 51. And buffeted him, and others smote him with the palm of their hands. It starts here in Caiaphas' hall. It's going to go all the way across Jerusalem to the temple or to the pavement there where Herod, where Pilate is. Pilate's going to send him all the way back across town to Herod's palace. He's going to go back to Pilate's place. And all along the way, those big old Roman soldiers and those Jewish guards are slapping him and spitting on him and ridiculing him. And he is God on the earth. And he is good and he is kind and he is all of these things. And he doesn't turn them into French fries. And he could have. And he doesn't strike back, saying, prophesy unto us, Christ, who is it that smote thee? There will always be hostilities on the way to the vision of God. There'll always be resistance on the way to the vision of God. There will be people that don't understand. There'll be people that are afraid of you. We're living in a culture that is increasingly antagonistic toward everything Judeo-Christian. You can just rest assured that before we get out of here, the politically correct culture that we're living in, the antichrist culture that is surrounding us, it has been so throughout all of history. There will be a day where it will be dangerous to be a Christian in the United States of America. And we're moving toward that day right now. If you dug up somebody from the 40s or 50s and dropped them in the middle of this day, their head would explode. They wouldn't believe what's going on and how quickly things have turned against the church and against people that try to live for God. But on your way to the vision of God, there will always be hostile people. There will always be demonic forces. There will always be something pressing against you. You got to grow up and be a man or a woman in the kingdom of God and make up your mind that you're going to press through all of this. I don't know what tomorrow's battle is going to be like, but I know who holds the day in his hand, and I don't know who's going to come against me tomorrow, but I know that God has this. This is God's church. This is God's plan. We are God's people, and God is well able, and you've got to get on top of that and ride that and understand that and rejoice in that. Why do you think those boys are shaking their chains and singing in the middle of a dungeon at midnight? In the book of Acts, they just got beat up. Everybody hates them. They're looking like they want to kill them. They take them down into the middle of the darkest, deepest part of the dungeon, and it's midnight. And they shake their chains and they sing praises unto God. What's wrong with them? No, it's what's right with them. They understand it doesn't matter. I'm on my way to the vision of God. If they kill me, I'll get there quicker. But they can't stop what God has started. And the scripture says, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. And if you're the church tonight, you got to know that God's got something going here and that hell can't stop. And if you're a part of it, your job is to just praise God and sing all along the journey and to be an example of what God is able to do and tell everybody around you how good your God is and how they can make their way into his kingdom. Everybody say praise the Lord. He is betrayed by denial. Peter denies ever knowing him. He doesn't advocate for himself before Pilate or before Herod. He is rejected by the nation. They take a murderer named Barabbas over him, and they release Barabbas, and they crucify Jesus. And the politicians wash their hands and say, well, we're not going to do anything. I'm just kind of closing this up right now. But all along the way, all the way to the cross, and at the cross, they just sit down and leer at him. And just stare at him. And they won't quit. They wag their heads. They say, he saved others. Let him save himself. Making fun of him and giving him a hard time. And he prays in his dying breath, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And in his death, he redeems or makes possible redemption for all of them. How is he enthroned? He goes through all the pressure of a man's life on the earth and makes his way. He's dying on the cross, and he looks at Mary and says, woman, behold your son. And to John, man, behold your mother. He wasn't going to leave that business undone. He was the eldest son, and he was going to put his mama in the charge of that apostle that he loved, taking care of business, being good to everybody, while they nailed him to a cross, and they were taking the very life out of him. Now, surely we can make it through a day on the job. Surely we can make it through a rough season in the neighborhood. Surely we can have a little conflict with somebody in the house of God and not lose our minds and lose our victory. Somebody say, surely. Don't call me Shirley. Surely we can. Surely we can. Surely we can live for God. We can be like him. What do you say? Praise God. Let's stand together. Let's worship him and praise him and magnify his name tonight. Praise God. Mighty God, we love you. We give you all the praise and all the thanks, and we worship you and we praise you and we lift you up, oh God, and we magnify you. Praise God. I'd like for our gentlemen to come down over on this side and our ladies to come down over on this side. And if you would just take some time, lay hands on one another and pray for one another tonight. Pray God's strength. Pray God's anointing and blessing on your brother and your sister in the Lord. Hallelujah. Everybody's going to have a battle. Maybe tomorrow morning. Maybe before the weekend comes. Everybody's going to have a struggle. Everybody's going to have a battle. But everybody's got a God who has empowered them and given them everything they need. Praise God. Come on, just break in this circle here.
Glory to God.
You can just break into that circle. Just make a hole, fellas. Make a hole. There you go. Pray. Just close up in here. Get close. Close up in. I got to choreograph this thing. Get in here. Pray. So lay your hand on somebody. Wrap your arms around them. Pray for us. Yes. Praise God. Praise God. Lift up your voice. Make your prayer known to God. Hallelujah. 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 Bless these men, God. Bless their homes, oh God. Bless their families, mighty God. Prosper them and bless them and strengthen them, oh God. We pray that you would, in the name above every name, in Jesus' name. Praise God. Glory to God. Glory to God. Glory to God. Glory to your name. Mighty God. Worthy God. Praise God. Praise the Lord. Let's give God some praise and magnify him. How wonderful. How wonderful are your ways, oh God. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Please spend a little time, share your victory and your love with one another before you break up out of the altar here. If there's people here you don't know, meet somebody that you don't know. Share a little testimony with them, and we'll see you back on Sunday. God bless.
What are you sitting right there on the